of Mark. We've come over the pinnacle, and we are through the halfway point of this message, as really in this section of the book of Mark, Jesus is really focusing in on explaining and building into his disciples so that as he moves into the final week of his life, they can understand what's going on and that they can eventually be the sent out ones, the apostles. If you look to some of the greatest people in their profession and in their life, even people such as Abraham Lincoln and Thomas Edison or even Michael Jordan, you look back through their lives and you see that there were many, many failures. That maybe even some of the greatest lessons in their life came through failure. It's one of the things that we're actually going to see as we move forward here is that Jesus is going to teach an important lesson to his disciples through failure. This time about what faith really is. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 9. We're in verse 14 through 29. Mark 9, starting in verse 14. When they came to the disciples, now just to back up too, if you haven't been here and following us, this is coming down the mountain where Jesus has just been with Peter, James, and John in what we call the transfiguration, where they have this glimpse of the full glory of Jesus. And here they are coming down the mountain. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Father, what we just read ends in prayer. And so it's appropriate for us to begin in prayer. We pray, Lord, that as we study your word this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us as you are diligently trying to teach the disciples at this point about faith. Teach us about the faith of our heart. Convict us if we need to be convicted. Comfort us if we need to be comforted. But speak further in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned here, we're sort of in the middle of this series of going through Mark. And maybe you've seen as we started this in September that we called this this overall series that we started No Mortal Man. And we even, if you saw some of the graphics, we kind of had this as our title screen, and it showed up on slides. And if you looked at it on the website and things like that, it has this picture in the back, and it says No Mortal Man. Because really, as you walk through the book of Mark, the first half of it, the first eight chapters, are showing Jesus' power and his authority that he is. And people keep asking, who is this person? And we realize he is no mortal man. Then you get to this point in the middle of chapter 8, this pinnacle where Jesus says, now who do you say that I am? And the disciples and Peter say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark writes this whole gospel so that his readers would also come to the point in their heart and say, now who do I say that this Jesus is? Well, he is no mortal man. And we've used this picture sort of to depict it, because where they really see this then happen is going up on the mountain and the transfiguration, and that's depicted here. Does anyone know who painted this? You can throw it out. We can interact a little bit. It's okay. It's summer. Raphael, yes. Before being this wonderful Ninja Turtle, he also was a Renaissance painter. And this is his final work. It was actually unfinished. He died during the paint. A little bit of it had to be finished by other workers, because he died in his final, the painting of the Transfiguration. Now, we've just taken off the first piece here to make this slide, but if you look at the entire photo, it has flowers in it. No. But if you look at the entire picture, the actual Transfiguration piece only covers the upper half, even a little less than half probably. And beneath it is chaos. See, when Raphael was painting this, he wanted to paint it in light of its greater scheme within the Bible. That yes, there are these mountaintop experiences with Jesus where you see the radiance of his power and his glory, but it is all bookended by real life, by the picture of a demon-possessed boy and his disciples' failure, the failure of humanity on their own to grasp this power and yield this power. Real life. You can't stay on the mountaintop forever. The divine power that you see in Jesus is there for a moment, but then it's Jesus alone, and you come down the mountain to see real people, to see real failures, real sin, real life. The mark of the Christian life is not necessarily having faith on the mountaintop. It's not even about having faith in the valleys of life. No, the mark of a Christian life is a vibrant, growing, maturing faith and trust in Christ during everyday life, even the mundane aspects of real life. I remember back in college, and my good friend and roommate and I, we were both on summer projects with Campus Crusade. I was overseas in China. He was stateside in Lake Tahoe. And we both got back. I had been stateside for longer. But the way that it kind of worked out is that he came back, and it was right into maybe 2 days at home, and then he was back to school. So we were getting ready for the cross-country season to begin. And I remember he just seemed down, especially from coming off of this really mountaintop experience with the Lord on summer project with crew. And when we talked about it, he just said, you know, things were so real this summer. I was seeing people come to Christ, everything. I was seeing God work in such powerful ways, and then coming back to just doing school again and getting ready for everyday life, it felt flavorless and mundane. And I understand that. But also what we understand is what makes mission trips and some of these times and these mountaintop experiences with the Lord so great is that really it's unsustainable. That we weren't meant to live on the mountaintop. We were meant to live among the people in real life, showing a mature trust in Christ through the everyday livings on this world. And here we have a lesson for the disciples from Jesus on faith in everyday life. Saying it's easy to trust me when you are up on the mountain and you can see my radiance and my glory. But what about real life? What about when people are arguing? What about when crowds are coming after you? What about people are pulling you in every direction? I want to highlight three categories of faith from our passage today. Three different categories of faith that are marked by three different announcements or exclamations within the text. Now, I don't know how you picture a passage like this in your mind when you read it, but I really see three different scenes that happen here. Like if we were making a movie, this would be three different scenes. The first one would be Jesus and the three disciples coming down from the mountain and seeing off in the distance this large crowd, this commotion. They're arguing with one another. They're stirred up over this embarrassing failure that they see by the disciples. The words that mark this first scene are words that echo Deuteronomy 32:5. As Jesus says about both the people and his failing disciples, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus identifies what I call a missing faith. Then in the second scene, it's a conversation with this distressed father who is pleading for help for his possessed son. We read the description here of the son's violent physical attacks. It sounds to us something like epilepsy or a grand mal seizure, but Jesus clearly identifies this problem as demon possession. We see this all the time in Mark, that these are not the same things. Jesus heals people and he casts out demons. They're not the same. They're two different things. This is a demon episode. And the second scene is centered around the father's words, the father's passionate plea for faith and a healing when he says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." A mixed faith. The third and final scene is found in the last few verses as Jesus privately speaks with his disciples about why they were unable to restore the boy. Jesus exclaims, "This cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." A maturing faith. So that's where we're going today. Three powerful statements from the three different scenes of one short passage, each helping us to see a different category of faith: a missing faith, a mixed faith, and a maturing faith. First, we have what we can only describe as a missing faith or a lack of true faith. We've mentioned this in past messages, but the crowds that surround Jesus in the Gospel of Mark are often not viewed favorably. The crowds chase Jesus around. They chase him from town to town. They interrupt his ministry. In chapter 3, they press Jesus to the point where they almost crush him and he has to get into a boat. Time and time again in Mark, we see this contrast of large crowds that come to Jesus, but few true followers of Jesus. We see crowds that see Jesus as a spectacle, and others, the few who see Jesus as the Savior. And here again in our passage, we encounter a crowd searching for a spectacle. Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, come down the mountain. After this mountaintop display of Christ's great power, followed then by this theological discussion that would have been so interesting with Jesus, he sort of opens up the scriptures and describes to them how his death and resurrection fits into the coming of Elijah and the ministry of John the Baptist. And you can imagine that spiritual high for those three. And almost immediately they are rushed by a great crowd. They're greeted with real life. A crowd that was looking for Jesus, a crowd that had been stirred up around the failure of Jesus' disciples, that were arguing with the scribes. And then here we are in verse 14. We're having a lot of problems, Paul. "And then they came to the disciples and they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowds, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him." And one of the most common reactions from both the crowd and from Jesus in the disciples, in Jesus' disciples in Mark's gospel, is amazement and marveling. I just put a few references in your notes, but there are several more. When Jesus casts out a demon in chapter 1, everyone is amazed. He heals a paralytic. And people say that they've never seen anything like this. He calms the sea, and the disciples marvel. Examples are numerous, yet time and time again in the book of Mark, Jesus does these mighty works. He teaches with great authority. But the people's reaction is consistently not to follow him in faith. No, it's emotional. It's marveling. It's astonishment. It's amazement. It's wonder. And we're reminded again and again in the early words of this passage that emotion is no substitute for faith. Jesus didn't want the crowds fueled up on emotion. He didn't want fans. He wants followers. He wants disciples. He wants people who will deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow him. You see, emotion and excitement and entertainment and the buzz of the crowd has this sneaky way of looking similar to faith and spiritual zeal on the outside. But it's a poor imitation, a cheap knockoff. Emotion may motivate for a moment when things are going well, but it will always fall short. It will always leave you empty and bewildered when trials come your way. There was no faith among these crowds. And to be honest, not much true faith among the disciples. This first scene is an example of missing faith, marked by Jesus' powerful words of frustration as he rephrases a passage from Deuteronomy. Oh, faithless generation, how long? How long will I need to bear with you? True faith, mature faith was missing from the crowd. Now, the crowd had emotion. It had amazement. They loved the spectacle that Jesus brought. Most of them probably thought that they possessed true faith, but it was missing. True faith was missing from the crowd. Is it missing from you? It's an appropriate question to ask as we study this passage. Has emotion or sentimentality or ritual or wonder or familiarity, has it become a placeholder for true faith, something that looks like faith but will always fail in the end? Jesus identifies a missing faith. Next, we should note that not all missing faith is actually missing. Now, that's confusing, so let me explain. But not all counterfeit faith is a simple lack of trust. Sometimes it is a misplaced trust. Missing faith in God's eyes is also identified not only with it not being there at all, but with trusting in the wrong things. That in particular is what we see in the disciples. It's been a few months since we've studied the sending out of the apostles in Mark 6. It was last Sunday in February, actually. If you can remember all the way back to Mark 6, Jesus calls the 12 to him in order to send them out in pairs to surrounding villages. Right? Earlier, Jesus in Mark 3 had renamed his followers apostles. It's this Greek word, apostolos. It means the sent out ones. He calls them that, and then he doesn't send them out. It's a little while later. But then in Mark 6, he does go and send them out. Sends them out to the neighboring villages to preach repentance. And he says, go and drive out demons in my name. He sends them out, and it works. Unlike in this story, it worked marvelously. With great success. Paul, can you advance it to Mark 6? Yeah. And he called the 12. So this is the beginning and the end of this passage. But he calls the apostles and he begins to send them out two by two and give them authority over the unclean spirits. And then you jump a little bit farther and then he gives them the instructions. But then it says, and they cast out many demons. And anointed with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. It worked. He sent them out, and they cast out demons. Think also of Luke 10. Now, this is not the same situation. Jesus again sends out 72 later. But I think it's very similar to how the disciples responded back in Mark 6 as well. It says, when the 72 returned with joy, they said, Lord, Lord, even the demons are subject to us and submit to us in your name. You can think of how scared they were when Jesus said, okay, now is your turn to go out. You can go out and start preaching repentance and casting out demons. And they're like, no, we can't. Right? But then they do it, and it worked. God was with them. They were able to cast out these demons until they couldn't. Now, it's not explicitly stated in our passage, but it's not a jump to assume that the disciples' embarrassing failure with this demon in Mark 9 was a direct result of their past success, a result of placing and shifting trust, of placing their faith in themselves, no longer completely trusting and focusing on Christ. The disciples may not have been substituting emotion for faith like the crowd was, but casting out demons had become old hat for them. And they began to trust in their own abilities. No longer focused on Jesus as the ultimate object and source of all power. Remember the living parable that informs this whole section of Mark. The disciples see, but they do not yet see clearly. They still see men as trees walking. They're still living by sight and not by faith, and even that sight is blurry. Friends, it's so easy to start trusting in the wrong things. It's often quoted, but it's so fitting as we read something like Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8, that some trust in chariots and others horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We also do not trust in technology. The disciples failed because they had misplaced their trust. Trusted in their own ability. And a misplaced faith is a missing faith. A trust in anything other than Christ is a worthless trust that will always let you down in the most crucial moments. Where's your trust today? Now, admittedly, the next comment doesn't fit perfectly under any heading in the outline, but I want us to take a moment just to highlight the response to this missing faith that we see from Jesus. That his frustration is mixed with compassion. Clearly, there is frustration in his words. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? That's an exclamation of exasperation, both to the crowd who displays this missing faith and to the disciples who still do not see clearly and frequently shift their trust to the wrong things. But his frustration at the lack of faith from people is also mixed with compassion. Can we see this in verses 17 and 18 and then again in 21 and 22? And some from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." Again, we get this description then in 21, and Jesus asked his father, "How long has it been that this has been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It's often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us, help us." I don't want us to miss the compassion of Jesus in this passage. This was a real father with a real son who was terribly afflicted. The words used to describe the boy's seizures are intense. They're violent. The root of one of the Greek terms that's used here was originally used to describe how a wild dog tears flesh from a carcass. This was all happening to a man's son. Even his words, he says, Jesus, have compassion on us, help us. You know, this wasn't just something that was afflicting the boy, but the whole family. And just on a side note, I read things like this so differently as a parent than I did before I had children. So you can imagine the emotion of this father as he explains this to Jesus, the tears, the cracking voice. This demon thrashes my child. He's stolen my boy. He tries to throw him into the fire to burn him, throw him into the water to drown him. This is my son. I must continually guard him. I have to rescue him from himself. And so Jesus, if you can do anything, you can hear the desperation in this plea. If you can do anything, even just a little bit to make him better, please. And he's moved to compassion. Certainly Jesus is frustrated with the lack of faith that he sees in the people and in his disciples, but it is mixed with a strong compassion. He will heal the boy, but he'll use it as a lesson to teach on mixed faith. A display of missing faith in the first scene, and now a picture of mixed faith. Just as we see Jesus' compassion mixed with frustration, in the next scene we see trust mixed with doubt. In verse 21, how long, Jesus asked, has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It's often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately, the father of the child cries out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And there's times in the scriptures where I think you wish you could just go back and review the footage. Like, you know, in an NFL game, you throw the challenge flag, you stop everything, and you go back and look at the replay to see what really happened. I read a passage like this, and I just... The apostles, and they wrote, when the disciples wrote this down for us, they didn't give us this information, but I wonder how this really looked when Jesus says in verse 23, if I can, all things are possible for those who believe. Because one way of reading that statement is, for lack of a better term, a little snarky, isn't it? Right? If Jesus looks at the Father and says, if I can, especially when you consider the distress that this father is in concerning the state of his son. In fact, it's sort of hard to imagine Jesus looking right at him and questioning him by saying, if I can. Well, I don't think that that's how Jesus spoke those words. Now again, I'll preface this by saying I have no definitive proof on this. But allow me some pastoral license here to describe how I picture what's going on here. First, remember the context. We're in a section in the Gospel of Mark that is focused on opening the eyes of the disciples. Even the miracles Jesus is doing in this section are not so much for the person's healing, but for the disciples to witness something important about Jesus and what his mission is. From the second half of chapter 8, to the triumphal entry of chapter 11, the overarching theme of these chapters is the teaching of the disciples, the opening of their eyes, to get them from the fishermen who see men as trees walking to apostles who understand the true identity of the Christ and his mission on earth. And with that background in mind, here's how I assume this looked. This man pleads to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. It's interesting to note that it's almost the exact opposite of the wording from the leper in Mark 1:40. If you go back and you read that, you see that the leper says, if you will, you can make me clean. Here he says, if you can, will you? But I think the wording from the father here is more about desperation than anything else. And therefore, I believe that Jesus was not looking at the Father when he answered in verse 23, but instead looking at the disciples. That this man says, Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus stops and says, if you can, looking over at the disciples. If I can. And maybe then he looks at the crowd and says, all things are possible for those who believe. See, it was a rebuke not so much to the Father who was crying out for compassion and for help as it was to the disciples who had failed because their faith was placed in the wrong things. A rebuke to the crowd who were there to see a spectacle whose faith was missing. Immediately, the man responds to Jesus, believe, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm here because I believe. I'm here because I brought my burdens to you, Jesus, but yes, you're right. My faith is weak and it's mixed with doubt. I believe, help my unbelief. Now, those words of the Father might be the most honest and transparent confession from a person in the whole Bible. I believe, but help my belief. I wonder, have you ever prayed something like that? This passage, this statement on mixed faith, identifies a truth that is universal for all believers. That in every heart, in every person, no matter how strong or weak, no matter how long you have been a believer in Jesus or how recently you've been redeemed, belief and unbelief are mixed in us all. That every person here who has become a believer in Christ through repentance and faith in Jesus, every Christian in this building right now has some level of authentic saving faith in his or her heart. That cannot be denied. However, the intensity of that faith is not constant, is it? It goes up and down. It increases and diminishes. No matter how strong your faith is, there are moments in this life when you doubt. Moments in your life when you are assaulted by the schemes of the evil one and you begin to question things. Sometimes you're on the mountaintop with God, seeing his radiance, and doubt seems impossible. Other times there may come a small seed of questioning. Questioning God's goodness and his care for you. As you say, God, why would you allow that to happen to me? Don't you care for me? Or you come across a reading in God's word and it makes you stumble a bit. And you ask God, how could this be? How could you do this? Still other times during an intense trial, it may seem like your faith is barely holding on. See, the Bible is realistic here. Jesus himself understands that as long as we live here on this earth, we will constantly battle with a mixed faith. Thankfully, we are given not only the comfort of knowing that a mixed faith is a natural occurrence, but even more, we are also given the medicine. Not a cure or a vaccine that will make doubt disappear for the rest of our life. But medicine we can take each day to ward off the attacks. The simple prayer, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but my belief is not perfect. It's not pure. It's not strong enough. I believe, but it's missing at times. It's replaced by emotion at times. At times I rely on myself. I need your help, Lord. I believe, but help my unbelief. Friends, when you're assaulted by doubts and your faith seems frail, go to the Lord with that simple prayer. Go to the source of faith, the Word of God. Go to your family of faith, your church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and immerse yourself in truth. Mixed faith is a reality. But you don't need to stay there. In fact, Jesus doesn't want you to stay there, which leads to the next point. Belief mixed with unbelief is a reality, but it is never celebrated. Think back to the late 90s. I came to Christ in the late 90s, and I can remember in certain Christian circles, one of the trendy things to talk about was brokenness before the Lord. And I can remember kind of working with disciplers as a young Christian and just talking about this idea of brokenness, of being constantly broken before the Lord, as if our brokenness was this end state or something that we are to celebrate. And I remember never feeling like that was entirely right. In a similar way, I think even in Christianity today, in some circles, there is a trend to almost celebrate doubt, as if it were a quality of a mature believer. You know, it comes just like the brokenness piece that is an important thought of humility that we think about. It comes from the right place, but can be taken in too far. There is a good desire to be honest with ourselves and honest with other believers and honest about some of the things we struggle with. We don't want to be or look like a hypocrite. But also, we should never talk about doubt as a mark of maturity, because it's not what we see in Scripture. Jesus recognizes doubt, but he never applauds it. What we see in Scripture is that it is realistic, that doubt is a real thing, that doubt is a struggle at times for believers, that it doesn't magically go away when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, that instead is a regular battle that we have living in tainted flesh on a tainted earth. The Bible's realistic about doubt, but more importantly, Scripture is clear that doubt is never a thing to be proud of. In fact, here in the passage, Jesus identifies the problem, doubt, and then he challenges it. If I can, all things are possible for those who believe. He identifies the problem of doubt and challenges the man and the disciples and the crowd to deeper faith. It's the very same thing that Jesus does with Philip in John 14:9, when he says, "Philip, have you been with me this long and you still don't know me?" Same thing he does with Thomas after the resurrection in John 20:27. "Thomas, you don't know, come put your finger." "Jesus, I don't need to do that. I get it." "Put your finger here, Thomas. Here. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus doesn't celebrate doubt and unbelief. He recognizes that at times our spiritual life will struggle with it. When he sees it, he challenges it. He pushes you deeper into trusting him. He even gives us the words to say in those moments, "I believe. Help my unbelief." A missing faith, a mixed faith, and a maturing faith. Notice it's not a mature faith, but a maturing faith, because we never get there, right? It is an ever-growing and ever-deepening in trust in Jesus for everything. It's the third scene of this passage. There's two aspects that I think are shown here. One from the man of the boy and the other from the disciples in verses 25 through 29. "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter again.' And after crying out and convulsing him, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" First, a mature faith perseveres when things get worse. I don't know if you noticed this, but two times in this short passage, and the situation for the boy actually gets worse as they become closer to Jesus. Verse 20, "The boy is brought to Jesus, and as soon as the spirit sees him, it immediately convulses him violent." Then again in verse 26, "After Jesus commands the spirit to leave, the boy is attacked once more, this time so severely that onlookers were convinced the boy was dead." Have you noticed how sometimes when you do the exact right thing, When you come to Jesus, when you lay your problems at the foot of the cross, when you do the right thing to admit your sin to someone and ask for forgiveness, when you do the right thing and you press into the scriptures and into prayer, when you do the right thing and you proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving friend, when you do the right thing and you sacrifice something dear to you in order to better serve the Lord, when you do the right thing and exhort a brother or sister or some apparent sin in their life, when you do the right thing and stand up for Christ in this increasingly faithless world, have you ever noticed how sometimes doing the exact right thing only makes the situation worse in the short run? That's what happens here. The man comes to Jesus in faith, in great need, a small faith, a mixed faith, but an honest faith, and a need for mercy. He does the right thing, and things get worse before they get better. We learn that a maturing faith perseveres. A maturing faith endures and follows the straight and narrow path, does the hard things and the right things, even when they know it might cause difficulty in the short run. A maturing faith increasingly trusts the Lord's when things get worse, knowing that God will eventually and will soon act to set things right. A maturing faith perseveres, and a maturing faith is prayer-reliant, not self-reliant. This goes back to the disciples' actions, and it really closes the loop on why they were unable to cast out the demon in the beginning of the story. We talked about it already. They were self-reliant, not prayer-reliant. Jesus says this kind cannot be driven by anything but prayer. And in saying this, Jesus was not talking about levels of power in the demonic world. No, he was making a point on mature faith. It was a lesson to the disciples saying, if you want to see the power of God manifested in your life, you need to have an attitude of prayer, a disposition of continually trusting in God and not trusting in your own power. Why could the disciples blast out demons in Mark 6 and then fail miserably in Mark 9? The difference was not the type of demon involved, but the difference was in the heart of the disciples. The difference in who they were trusting. You can imagine as they went out in Mark 6, so feeling so unprepared. Probably in every step as they walked to those villages, oh, God, give me the power to do this. I don't know how this is possible. I don't know what Jesus is thinking, telling me to go with this, you know, to go with Peter over here and do this. He's all confident. You can imagine the prayer that was bathed in every step as they walked to those towns in Mark 6. But in Mark 9, it was old hat. I think we probably have all had similar experiences in our life. Maybe when we had our first child. Maybe the first day on a new job. Maybe the final exam in one of our most difficult classes in school. And they drove us to this constant moment of prayer. We're just putting it up before the Lord. God, give me this power. I cannot do this on my own. But then, as we become more and more familiar, the prayer stops. Why were the disciples unsuccessful? It's because they didn't pray and they didn't trust God. And why didn't they pray and why didn't they trust God? It's because they didn't think they needed to. Friends, why don't you pray? It's the same reason, isn't it? Because you don't feel the need to. It's not heavy on you. Or because you think everything else in your life is a little bit more important than taking that time. And now when Jesus says this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, he's not establishing a formula for exorcism. He's establishing a formula for a maturing disciple of Christ, that whatever trial comes in our life, that there will be things that he gives us, trials in our life that can only be driven out by a life of prayer. He identifies that there's this natural tendency within us to trust our own power. And then he corrects it, saying, a true follower of me has an attitude of prayer that fuels, lets God fuel every aspect, every move of their life, so that they say every morning, Lord, will you give me the strength today to be a good father? Because this role is too big for my own ability. Lord, will you give me the strength today to be a good husband? Because I cannot in my own power love my wife like Christ loved the church. Lord, will you give me the words right now to speak to this hurting couple? Lord, will you give me the avenue to proclaim the good news of Christ to these unbelievers? Prayer reliant, not self-reliant. I think if we're honest, we, like the disciples, probably really struggle with this last one. Not when we're on the mountaintop of joy. Not even when we're in the valley of despair, but in the everyday encounters of life. Do you live a life of Christ reliance or self-reliance? It might even be that as you're sitting here today, that the Lord has sent a trial in your life that doesn't seem to go away because it is something that can only be driven out with a lifestyle of prayer. A lesson on faith. Where's your trust today? And my kids love presents. They ask for presents regularly. At times it can be flat out annoying how often they ask for presents. But there's a lesson for us adults who get annoyed by their young kids asking for presents about prayer. And that is, at times we need to be more like our children. Because when my kids ask for presents, they are asking and trusting, knowing or thinking that I'm going to say yes, with the trust that I'm going to say yes. Not only that, they have this great and deep faith that mom and dad have infinite money and infinite power to give them whatever they want. We do not. But their faith is that we do. And if they see a present or something on the table wrapped up, they have this faith. This is something we lose as adults. But they have this faith that whatever that present is going to be awesome. That we only give good gifts. And I ask, where is your trust today? Do you trust like that? Pray like that, trusting that the Lord only gives good gifts, that he has all the power and ability and the desire to say yes. It's a mark of maturing faith to go to the Lord in prayer.